Those verses that we read from Galatians here, that Martin read from Galatians, are probably not your typical Christmas verses, although they are very fitting. I think certainly you could probably see that idea of how they fit with God the Father sending God the Son. And that's what Christmas is really celebrating. They're not probably your typical verses that you would have at a Christmas Eve service or a service right before Christmas, but we are going to take a closer look at those, and I think that those verses and what's said in those verses and what they're about would continue to go with this theme of getting us ready to really be in the right place when we think about Christmas and what it's about and Jesus and his coming. So we're going to do that, but before we do, let's pause here and let's pray together about the message here today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time and this opportunity to share with the congregation from your word, and I pray that today through your word that you would sanctify us and set us apart for your purpose and your use, Lord, that we would hear these words, we would believe them, and we would live them. Thank you so much. We love you and praise you, and we say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just read through Galatians 4, 1 through 7. It says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Those are the verses. We'll talk about those verses and go through them in finer detail here. But we need to understand this. We're going to need to step back and understand the context of where these verses appear in the book of Galatians. Now, some believers in Galatia, and this is a region in Asia Minor, or it's the Roman province, it's kind of uncertain exactly which churches that this letter was written to, but these believers there are people that had confessed to being believers. They were deserting the faith and turning to a different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel, because there's only one gospel, but this gospel that they were turning to, and by the way, what does gospel mean? Good news. It's the good news. So it's supposed to be the good news about Jesus. They were turning to this distorted version of the gospel that taught Gentiles, that's non-Jews, had to become Jews and keep the entire Mosaic law to be saved. Now, they would not ethnically become Jews, but they would convert to Judaism as a religion, and then they would be all about keeping the Mosaic law. And that to be a Christian, you had to be that first. That's what was being taught by certain groups. Sometimes they're called Judaizers, and sometimes they're called the party of the circumcision. But they insisted on that, and part of that was circumcision, that they insisted you had to be circumcised to be part of the family of God. Now, this astonished Paul, because there is only one true gospel, and Paul understood what the true gospel was. He wrote in Galatians 1, 8 through 9, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And so Paul writes, he says, if someone comes, even if it's an angel from heaven should appear to you and preach to you and give to you a gospel, a way of salvation, a way to live, a way to approach God for the forgiveness of your sins, that's any different than the good news that we shared with you about Jesus, then that person should be accursed, should be completely, look at his views and say they're completely wrong, they're completely against what God teaches, and this person is completely condemned for what they've done and what they've said. And there's no like, hey, we got to be nice to this person. No, that person is leading people astray. That person is wrong. That person is accursed. He's a false teacher. Okay, so that's what he wrote about this. Now, this is interesting as you think about it, because this would be why, when you look at like the religion of Mormonism, you think about Mormonism as this whole thing is built on the idea that this angel appeared, bringing these gold tablets and delivering this gospel that was an addition to the gospel that we already had. And so this would be an example in the Bible, as you read and you study the Bible, how Mormonism is not compatible with the teachings of Scripture. And the question that would need to be asked about that or anything like that as you look at it is this another gospel? Does it present a different Jesus? Does it present a different way to be saved? Does it present different truths about God? And of course it totally does, right? Absolutely does. So you look at that and you see, so this is what the Scripture tells us, that even if it were true that an angel appeared, there was some kind of miraculous miracle that appeared and some new word was given that was a different gospel than one you have, you're not to believe it. You're to hold on tight to the gospel that we have and that was delivered once for all for the saints. Now, as Paul continued to write, again, remember, we're thinking about the context here. As Paul continued to write, Paul mentions that he did not receive this gospel from men. The gospel doesn't originate with men. It originates with God. It's his gospel. And he, being a Jew, and this is someone who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people that the promises were given to. And there was much pride taken in that by many people. And those were the ones that were trying to get people to convert to Judaism and to get them to be circumcised. But he was a Jew. He had come up in that. He had advanced in that greatly. God made him, who was probably one of the most advanced Jews, he was advancing very far in that religion. God took him and saved him and turned him into the apostle for the Gentiles. It's a pretty cool thing when you think about it. And when you read Paul and you read what his heart was for his fellow brothers, the Jews, and how he wanted to see them saved, you'd almost think, man, he would make a good apostle to the Jews, but God said, no, you're going to have that heart, but you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's who Paul was and what he did. So he reminds the readers of that. And he says this, he makes this really clear, and this is central to the gospel, that the gospel was for Jews and Gentiles alike, not just for Jews. And this is a central component to the gospel. He even corrected Peter, his fellow apostle. In Galatians 2, 11 through 14, he writes, "But when Cephas," and by the way, that's an Aramaic name for rock, and Peter is a Greek name for rock, comes from a Greek name for rock, Petros. "He came to Antioch," so when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch, "I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." The people from James would have been coming from Jerusalem, where James was, and James was the head of the church there. They came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they're called the circumcision party. So they're promoting the need to be circumcised, the need to convert to Judaism, and they came. And Peter had been in the habit at that point of realizing that he could fellowship. He could eat with Gentiles, because they weren't allowed before that. They weren't allowed to eat with Gentiles. They had to totally separate themselves. They couldn't do that. They couldn't eat with us Gentile sinners, right? You know. But when the gospel was given, even to Peter, God showed him that he came to save all men from all people groups, all nations, all colors, all backgrounds, everybody. The gospel's for everybody, right? Jew, Gentile, that covers everybody. And Peter had accepted that and he had understood that. But when these certain people came that had these other views came in and started imposing those views in him, he started to step back and not to fellowship with the Gentiles. And Paul corrected him to his face. He opposed him to his face, it says. And he wasn't just him too, though. It says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," again, the truth of the gospel is that Jesus died for all men, all people, all backgrounds, he died for all, "I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And not to make this overly simple, but this is why I enjoy pepperoni pizza. As you understand it, and bacon and all those things, because I never took on the idea that I have to live like a Jew, because I don't have to live like a Jew. What I need is I need Jesus. And if a person is Jewish, that person needs Jesus also. And that was the point of the gospel, that you're not saved just by being a Jew. It's not just where you were born. I mean, and it's a little bit like this in us, in our families. You're not saved just because you're born into a Christian family. Just because your parents know the Lord, like maybe your mom or your dad has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ and been born again. That doesn't translate down to other members of family. Each person has to have their own relationship with the Lord. They have to be saved. They have to be born again. But that's the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is, look, the foot of the cross is even. And it doesn't matter what you've done, what your background is. I mean, we're all the worst of sinners. We think about that. But Christ loves us and he died for all men. Man, he died for people from North Carolina, South Carolina, Texas, Alabama, you know, Europe, Asia, you know, all these different places. Right? I thought it was great that we have so many people that are coming from different places to be here today. I know you came just to be at church with us today. You came from South Carolina, came from North Carolina. Somebody here came from Texas, all these places. You're Texas, right? Yes, yeah. I just want to make sure I was right about that. You know? Okay, anybody else come from another place far away this morning? Everybody else kind of been here in Washington of late? But Jesus is in all these places. He died for all these people. He died for people from every nation, every background. That's the truth. And that's what Paul was saying is central to the gospel. That's really what this book of Galatians is about. It's about contending against that idea that you had to become a Jew. And he writes this very clearly, whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile, Jews and Gentiles, they are both justified by faith. Justified by faith. Now, we a lot of times use the word saved. Justification is part of that salvation. What justification means is that you are legally declared innocent before God because Jesus has taken your sin away. So it doesn't mean that you become completely mature, but you're saved, you're born again, you're justified, you're found not guilty now for the sins that you've committed and the sins that you will commit. Now, there's other parts of your salvation. Another really important part is sanctification. And that's where you grow in Christ and you become more like Christ. And you experience that. That's kind of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your life as a Christian. And then finally, he promises to glorify you. That he'll finish the work, you'll be in heaven with him, and he'll make you exactly what he wants to make you. He'll finish his work in you. But we are justified by faith in Christ. No one, he makes it clear, no one is justified by the law. No one, not a single one. So this is what he was saying they were doing. Trying to save themselves through the law. And if you do that, he says that nullifies the grace of God. Galatians 2, 20 and 21 are two really, really, especially 20 and 21, they go together. 20 is probably most remembered. 21 probably should be more remembered. All right, ready for this? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a beautiful verse. That's 20. Now 21, listen to what 21 says. And this is a big part of the point. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If I could be righteous through keeping the law, then why did Jesus even have to die? There was no reason for him to die if I could do that. But see, the point is, no one can do that. So there was a reason that Jesus died. But if I think about that it's Jesus plus anything else, plus my works, plus my actions, if I do that, then it says that I'm nullifying the grace of God. I'm making the grace of God like it's nothing. The grace of God is when God does, he's just pouring out these blessings on us that we don't deserve. And we're trying to say we deserve it because we keep the law. And what the whole point as the law, as you read it, is the law was given to identify sin, but nobody could be righteous through keeping the law. I mean, this is the context of the passage that we're looking at. So salvation is by faith and not by works. The righteous shall live by faith. These are more things from Galatians. The law was a guardian. It was given as a guardian to watch over the people, waiting for the time when they didn't need a guardian. That kind of comparison is showing like there's going to be a time when God does something, and he's talking about sending Christ where people are not under the law in the same way. And he says this. He says, we are no longer under that guardian. We are under Christ. Now, who does this apply to? Everyone, right? Jews, Gentiles, alike. All who have placed their faith in Christ. Now, this is a free offer to all of mankind, to everybody out there, to have a relationship with the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who has done everything for you, that you don't even exist and your body doesn't even hold together without God. So in Galatians 3, he writes in verse 27 through 29, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So this baptism, I think, first of all, speaking of a spiritual baptism, not just the physical act, but if you've been born again in Christ, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you should be baptized. You should enter, you know, go into the waters of baptized. You should be immersed. You should be baptized in that way if you're able to do that as a believer in Christ. But I think there's a baptism that really precedes that. It's a spiritual baptism. Kind of like there's a physical circumcision and a spiritual circumcision, circumcised in the heart. If you believe in Christ, you are baptized into the body of Christ. You have put on Christ. And if you are a believer in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So if you look at it in the context of what's being said here, in the context of the idea of like, hey, you've got to become a Jew. He's saying like in the kingdom of God, when you really look at things in terms of salvation, you look at terms of things spiritually, it's not a matter of being Jew or Gentile. It's not a matter of being slave or free. It's not a matter of being male or female. Now, he's not saying in the world that we live in, those things cease to exist because they very much exist, and he addresses those things all the time. But in terms of spirituality and salvation and what a person needs to do to be saved, those things are not a factor. They're not a factor of all. That's not what the kingdom of God is built on. And he says, if you are Christ's, you belong to Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All those promises that were given to Abraham, they apply to you. You are an heir. You receive that because you are his heir. All right, so what is the context of Galatians 4? We just went through a lot of it, but it is a defense of one of the gospel's central tenets, which is that we are saved by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Amen? That's the context. Right? Long context, right? You didn't know we were going to kind of race through almost all of Galatians here this morning. You guys are getting your money's worth, all right? So I want to tell you this is my Christmas present to you. All right? I'm probably not going to be giving you any presents any more than this unless you're in my family, but, you know, then this is my gift to you. All right? All that background on Galatians. All right, so now let's look at the verses. We kind of get where he's coming from now. And he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. So you're part of the family. Your dad has all the resources and all the money and has all the property and everything like that. It's going to be yours someday, but it's not yours yet. And when it's not yours yet, you're the heir, you're going to get it. But in that sense, because it's not yours yet, you're a child now at this point. You're just like one of the slaves. You both belong to one of the household. You belong to the household, but you don't own and control the property. You're not in charge of that. You're not free to do what you want to do. You're under a guardian there. Okay, that's what he's describing it being like to be under the law. I mean, the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. It's like you're not really free, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So there's a plan that the father sets for all this to be delivered over, for this heir to receive everything, and for this heir to be free and to not be like a slave. And that's what he's comparing. That's the comparison that's made to what Jesus did for us, what Jesus has provided. He said, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, To be enslaved by the elementary principles of the world, we need to pause and think about what that means. I think if we read it out of context, we might come up with a different definition for the elementary principles of the world. We might just say, you know, I mean, the elementary principles of this world have a lot to do with feeding our own flesh and our own desires, and we want to be liked, and we want to have what we want, we want to do what we want to have freedom, we want to have security, like all these kind of things. But I think it's a lot better to understand this in context of this problem with the law, the Jewish law. We have to somehow understand it in context there. So I think the basic elementary principle of the world is this. Are you ready for it? Are you holding your breath? Are you anticipating? Okay, the basic idea is that we can be justified by works. That we are good people. We can do good things. That we can follow the law. That we can do what's right. That we have that capacity to do that. That's the principle of the world that we live in, you know. If you were to ask people, you're to say, you talk to people, hey, are you going to go to heaven when you die? The person may answer a lot of things to you. They may say, I don't believe in heaven. They may say, no. They may say, yes. And a lot of the people that say yes, if you ask them, then, you know, why do you say that? Or what would you say to God if he said, why should I let you into heaven? A lot of times, what people would say is, because I'm a good person, because I do good things, because I'm not a murderer, I'm not as bad as these other guys, you know, I'm not like this, I'm basically a good person, and the good does outweigh the bad. And so it's kind of like there's this big scale in the sky, and if it's like more heavy on the good, then you're going to go to heaven. And that's what people think. And that's the basic principle of this world. And the whole thing about the Bible and the gospel is that, no, that's not the truth. That's a lie. The truth is that none of us are good people, and all of us need something, Jesus. We all need him. We need what he did for us on the cross to be saved. And so the gospel goes against the elementary principles of the world. Okay? Now, it would be a terrible thing. It would be a terrible thing if it was a scale, right? Could you imagine that? I mean, first of all, what the Bible teaches is the truth about it. If it was a scale, like, so this is like the good things and this is the bad things that you do, there would be nothing that you could do that would make the good things outweigh the bad things that you've done. That's how the Bible presents it. But if somehow you imagined a situation like that and it just came down to like how good you can do it, every single one of us here would fail in that way. We would fail in that way. It would be a terrible thing. So we can be so thankful that that's really not the truth of how it works. Galatians 4, back to verse 4, says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Adoption as sons. And these are the verses that we read here. The fullness of time, pleroma, is the Greek word. It's when something is being brought to its intended purpose or capacity. It's a fullness or overflowing. Sometimes the word is bursting. I always love how God does this. I'm preparing for this. I have no choice. These are what the verses are. I took them from Albert Mohler's Advent reading. It's all set in motion. It's all a plan. I've listened to my podcast. I listened to R.C. Sproul's Advent podcast. I'm pretty sure that's what it came from. He talks about these very verses, and he talks about this very word. And it was just very, very descriptive as he described what it was like. It's like you could picture like something being so ready that it's going to burst. So ready that it's going to burst. And I was picturing as he was talking about this, because at first he talked about, it's not a cup that's like just kind of full to the top, but you put the cup and the cup is overflowing. The cup is overflowing. I was picturing in my mind, water balloon. You know, you got the water balloon, you hook the water balloon up and then you blow it up. And it's just some of those water balloons, you know, kind of dinky, they don't really have much water. But there's that one, you know, you got it and it's so big and you're holding it and it looks like it's going to just rip to pieces because it's so full, it's just going to burst. That's what I think this word is like. And R.C. Sproul gave another example that's going to terrify many of the women in here and probably some of the men in here too. He says, this word is like a woman who's 11 months pregnant. Need I say more? Just ready to burst, just ready to have the baby. And that's what he says this word is like. So in the fullness of time, that's the word fullness that we're looking at, the fullness. It's like in history, in time, that it really happened. But in this time, the events of the world, everything that was going on, the world was so ready for God to send his son. Was so ready. It was just the right time. Like if creation could talk, it was groaning for Jesus. It was just ready to burst, just waiting for Jesus to come onto the scene. That's when Jesus came. That's when the Father sent the Son. And the other thing about this, and I think the reading that Martin read really brings this home, okay? As we think about Christmas, as we celebrate, as remember, it's more than just getting together with our family, exchanging gifts and these things. It's so much more than that. We are celebrating an event that really happened. It really happened. It's a historical event that really took place. And the other thing about this, it took place at exactly the right time that God ordained it to take place. That was the day. That was the time. That was the place. Those were the historical circumstances. You know, why wasn't it today when we've got the internet and social media and everybody could have taken pictures of it and posted it and do all that? That wasn't the perfect time. And I could think of a lot of reasons why it's not the perfect time, right? Because the message could have got very distorted, even though we have it travels so quickly. You know, you think about it. But this was when God said it would happen. This was the perfect time for it to happen. And it happened in a place where the Israelites or Jerusalem there, they were under the control of the Romans. It happened in a Roman world. It happened in a Roman world that existed after a Greek world. And it happened in such a way that I was talking about this with Eric, and you can think about this if you're in the Greek class, that we got the New Testament of the Bible in Greek instead of in Hebrew or some other language. We got it in Greek. And why did we get it in Greek? I believe that it goes with the fullness of time idea. It was God's perfect plan to give us the gospel in a language that is very detailed and very descriptive, much more so than even English. All right? All right? So what do you think about that, Greek teacher over there? Does that sound good? Was it in the fullness of time that God gave us the Bible in Greek, the New Testament of the Bible in Greek? All right, so thinking about that verse, in the fullness of time, something happened. You know, it's like the world was just groaning for it, things were just about to burst. He sent Jesus at just the right time. It says, God sent forth his son. He sent forth his son. So it wasn't like just this baby was born and that was the start of things for him. The son was the son before he ever came to earth. He was the son. The father sent the son. God sent the son. That what we believe, and I think what all Christians should believe, is that Jesus, and that's his name that he was given, but the one who is the son of God, he is the eternal son of God. He always was that. He always will be. This existed in God. So these verses that we look at are very Trinitarian that we're going to look at here, where we believe there's one God who eternally exists in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But so he's the Son, but also I'd say that as him being the Son, and you look at it in context and you understand that he is also God. He is God the Son. One God that eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's truly God, and he's truly the eternal Son of God. John 1:1, these are just some verses that I just want to remind you of. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you see that there's a distinction, but there's a oneness. He was with God, but he was God. The Word is Jesus. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. He was the Word. He became flesh, and he's the glory of the Father and the Son. John 17:5 says, and now, Father, this is Jesus speaking, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the world ever existed, there was a Father and a Son. God the Father, God the Son. There's the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit eternally existed in perfect fellowship. Okay? Listen, He didn't make us, God didn't make us because he was lonely. I hate to break that to you on Christmas. Right? A lot of times you're like, oh God, he was just so lonely up in heaven. So, no. No. He created us for another purpose, all right? It is part of his sovereign plan, but he's lacking nothing. That's something you need to understand about God. We don't bring anything to the table. We're not like, oh God, man, I'm going to keep you company here up there in heaven when I get there, you know. I'm going to dry away every one of your tears. No, he's going to dry away our tears, is what it says, all right? 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay? The Father sent his Son. He was already the Son, and he sent him to be the Savior of the world. Now, he came with a mission. Jesus came with a mission. It says he was born of a woman. So we know that that means he was truly a man. That's the point of that. He was truly a man. He's like us. It's not like he's just this spirit being that's floating around. There's been a lot of different weird teachings about Jesus throughout the years. But he was truly a man. He was truly born of a woman. That woman, what was her name? Mary. Something hit me today. My mom's name's Mary. Mom's name's Mary. We have something in common. You know, I thought that was kind of a neat thing. As we were singing the song, we were listening to it, you know. There's a lot of Marys, though, right? It's a very popular name. But Mary, she gave birth in a supernatural way. She was never with a man, but she conceived Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit came on her, and she became with child, and she gave birth. And when she had that baby that she was raising was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh, and he is God. And this is like, you think of the song that Crystal was singing that we were blessed by, and that, you know, it's just an amazing thing to think that this woman was able to raise the Son of God as a man. Now, there was a big controversy in church history about whether it's right to call her the mother of God or not. And I think the objection is kind of the idea of thinking that this came from the Catholic Church, thinking that she was before God in some way, and she gave birth to God, but that shouldn't have been what they meant. But the idea was, if you look at that child in the manger that was born, that very child, such an amazing thing, that child is God. And she was able to give birth to that child and raise that child, and that was God's doing. That was all by God's grace. Keep in mind, it wasn't because Mary was such a great person. It's like, oh, Mary, she's such a wonderful person, she's the best. Nope, it was God's grace that he poured out on her. So he was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He was Jewish. Jesus himself was Jewish. He came He came under the law to the Jews. He lived in the law. When you think about what he did, there's only one person that ever lived that really kept the law, and his name was Jesus. He never sinned according to the law. He kept it completely. Now, he didn't always keep it the way they thought, because they'd say, hey, Jesus, why aren't you washing your hands before you eat like the elders say you should eat? We say you should wash your hands. And Jesus said, that's funny, because that's just a tradition of your elders, and you have a fine way of making the tradition of your elders on par with the word of God and then not keeping the word of God, he says. But Jesus truly kept the word of God. When they said to Jesus, you're not keeping the Sabbath, and Jesus said, you know, which one of you, when you have an ox that falls down in a pit, doesn't get your ox out of the pit, but yet you say, I'm not keeping the Sabbath because I heal this brother or sister on the Sabbath? And so he would set them straight about what it meant to keep the law. But he kept the law perfectly. And it says he came to redeem those who were under the law, you know, to buy them back, to free them from the law, to rescue them from the law. I mean, is the law a bad thing? The law is a good thing in some sense, but it's an insufficient thing to save us. And it leaves us still slaves in the end. All right. And there were many people that were just so stuck in that. And he came to redeem us out of that. And he said this, he did this so that we could receive adoption as his sons. And that's an amazing thing. So not only is he like freeing us as slaves, but he's adopting us. He becomes our father. So remember, like, and again, this is a different. It's different than the basic principles of the world. The basic principles of the world say, you know, hey man, everyone's a child of God. Everyone. No, you're not a child of God until you're born again, you become a child of God through adoption. I'm adopted. If you're in Christ, you're adopted too. Amen? Now, the last two verses, Galatians 4, 6 through 7. He says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." All right, this is true. He says, because you are sons, he's writing, as he's talking, he's addressing people that are believers in Christ, that are born again. All right, so that would be including you and I if we're born again. Those of us who are born again, if you're not in Christ, this doesn't all apply to you, but it can. In just a moment's time, you can give your life to Christ. There's no great journey you have to go on. There's not anything you have to do but humbly receive the gift that he's given you through faith. That's how you can be saved. He says that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So a couple things about that. God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, but God also sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. As you read the Bible and you hear about the Holy Spirit, you'll hear the Holy Spirit talked about coming from the Father and the Son, and that it's God's Spirit or it's the Father's Spirit, but here it's described as the Son's Spirit. One and the same Spirit. And again, this goes with the idea of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is just as much the Spirit of the Father as He is the Son. One and the same Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a force or a power. The Bible always describes the Holy Spirit as a He. He. So He's a person. So God has sent... And by the way, God the Father is a Spirit also. God the Father is just as much a Spirit as the Holy Spirit. Because that's God's divine nature. And God the Son was Spirit before He took on humanity. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What does Jesus do? Jesus, God the Son, has a relationship with the Father. Perfect relationship with the Father. In fact, the Father showed everything and told the Son everything before it ever happened and said, this is what we're going to do and this is how it's going to be. And that's how the relationship between the Father and Son are described. And that's the Spirit of Jesus. And He says, if you're in Christ, this is the Spirit I give you. I give you a Spirit. I pour a Spirit into you. And that Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, to God. You are my Father. You are my Father. Now, that word Abba is Aramaic. And I'm sorry if I think this will probably dispel some myths about that. But a lot of people will teach that that means daddy. But it probably doesn't. It probably means father. As I study this and looked at this, it's more likely what an adult person would respectfully call their dad. Not like dada or something like that. It kind of sounds like that to us. And that's something, again, that's been taught very commonly in the church. It's kind of a nice, cute kind of feel to it or something like that. But I don't think that that's what scholars think about it. And again, I stand to be corrected on that if I'm not right. But I think more likely it means just father. Again, he's saying it in an Aramaic way. It would be more familiar to anyone who spoke Aramaic as you think about it, as he said that. And it also, even though it's not dada or daddy or something like that, it still could convey the idea of like a closeness with your own father as you have that, as you think about it. So that's the Spirit that God pours out in us, that He is our Father. And the Spirit reminds us that He is our Father. So because of that, we are no longer slaves if we're in Christ. We become sons and we become heirs of all the promises that God has made. Now, there's verses in Romans 8 that are almost identical to these. So I want to give you the homework of reading Romans 8 today. The verses are almost identical to those. Except for the one thing that I like. I like the way it says it in Romans 8. It says, His Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the sons of God. You get that? Isn't that cool? God's Spirit, what He does, what He pours His Spirit, what His Spirit does, it testifies to our spirit that we really belong to Jesus. If you're in Christ, that's what the Holy Spirit does. All right, now, I want to conclude this just kind of fun and lighthearted. And this kind of hit me this morning. It's been hitting me for a while, but it hit me this morning in a way that I thought it fit perfectly with the sermon, so I want to share this with you as my closing, all right? So we're getting ready to close. All right. I want to share with you some ways that I want to be more like my dogs. I have two dogs. We have two dogs. Family dogs. Golden retrievers. One of them is a boy. His name is Ollie. He's about 90 pounds. He's a big oaf. We have a little girl. She's dainty. She's cute. She's about 50 pounds. And she's much faster than Ollie. She's much more motivated than Ollie. She takes every toy that he has. She jumps higher than him. She runs faster than him. She just loves to start wrestling matches with him and do all these things. Those are the two dogs that we have. They're very motivated by food. They love food. They love people. They love people. So here are some ways I want to be more like my dog. First of all, they love people. I want to love people. Okay? Second is, my dogs, I've noticed this about them, especially as we've been like really busy lately, they don't hold grudges. Now, your dogs might hold grudges. My dogs don't hold grudges. I could be gone all day, and I come home, and my dogs are like, hey, you're home. You're here to see me. I'm so happy to see you. They're not like the ones that go like, oh, man, get away from me. Again, your dogs might do that. Sometimes small dogs do that. That's why I have big dogs. My dogs do not hold grudges. Okay, listen to this. This is the way I want to be like my dogs. My dogs are not too proud to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And if you studied the Bible, you probably know what I'm talking about here. You know, a certain woman, that Gentile woman that came to Jesus and said, hey, teach me. He said, I've come first to the lost sheep of Israel. She said, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that come from the table. I'll just take any scrap from you, Jesus. Anything that you can teach, anything that you give me, I'll just take it. I'm so eager to have it. And that's how I want to be more like my dogs. I want to be like that with the Lord. You know, like just anything that I can get that teaches me about the Lord, I want to have that. I want to be more like, I'm not saying I'm like that, but I want to be more like that. Eager to have any little crumb about Jesus, any little thing, any little teaching. You know, the fact is some of us, we got some big, juicy steaks sitting on our bookshelves in the Word of God, and yet we just ignore them. We don't spend enough time in the Word. But I want to have that just motivated attitude. Now, my dogs also this. Here's another way. My dogs know who feed them. Most often, it's Hannah and Sarah feed the dogs. Now, I have another dirty job with the dogs that I do once or twice a week. It's a very dirty job. But we kind of got it divvied up. This is the way we do things. They feed the dogs. The dogs know that they feed them. And they even know what time they eat, too, is another funny thing. About 5 o'clock, they start, like, looking at you and talking to you and barking at you. But they know who feeds them. And I guess it's the same way with me. I want to know who feeds me, and that is God. God is ultimately the one who feeds me. I want to know who the hand that feeds me. All right. Now, these are the two that kind of, like, tied in with the sermon. I was kind of sitting there this morning. I was sitting at my table, counter, like, eating my breakfast and looking at it. And I noticed, I was looking at my dogs. This is very common for them. You know, they'll see me, be excited to see me. But then I noticed this alertness in them. They're looking at the hallway. They might hear something moving around upstairs. And they're looking. And there's an anticipation. And there's like an eagerness because they know that either Hannah or Sarah are going to come downstairs and feed them. And they're so alert, you know, as they're looking. And when I was thinking about this, I looked at it and I was like, that looks like the fullness of time to me. As I'm thinking about it, you know, it's just like these dogs look like they're ready to burst. They're so excited about what's going to happen next. And it's such a big thing for them. And so I was looking at that. I was thinking, kind of tied in with myself, though. I want to be more alert. I want to be more alert. And then the last thing, and I think I mentioned this in the beginning, my dogs love people. The way I would describe it is they are very relational. Dogs are very relational. Sometimes you might rather have a dog that didn't like want to be by your side all the time. Especially my boy dog Ollie, he just wants to be right there by your side. And I kind of feel like that reminded me of this a little bit, like the idea of Abba Father. And even like when you look in the scripture, you look at like the people, like think of like Mary and Martha. How, you know, what was Mary like? Man, she just wanted to be at the feet of Jesus. And if I think about how, you know, I could see a little picture of that just in the nature of my dogs or whatever. I want to be like that with Jesus. I would just want to be at his feet. I want to be like that with the Father. And I want to have his Spirit poured out into me in such a way that from my heart, I cry out to him as Abba, Father. And I say this and I share all that because it's a picture, but I hope it's the same for you too. And if I could encourage you in any way that God loves you, and there's nothing greater that you can do with your life than to give your life to him and have his Spirit poured out into you and have him save you from your sins and to teach you to walk and live in the way that honors and pleases him, and then to have that relationship with him where you have that. You have that nobody can ever take it away from you. Nobody at all. All right? So I appreciate you listening to my stories about my dogs and things like that at the end here. Let's pray. And then we'll sing one more worship song to close out, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and opportunity to be here and to share and to open your word and to really dig into what it means. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us not to be following the principles of this world, Lord, but to give our life and our hearts to the true gospel that is of you. Thank you. We praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.